Central to our American story is the idea of progress, right? The idea that that America and its ideals spread from sea to shining sea, and that things get better for everyone. We're a melting pot, and would come to strive together for the American dream, for opportunity for all, for education for all, for freedom for all. And no matter what country we came from back in Europe, we're all Americans. And no matter what form of Christianity we came from back in Europe, we're all Christians. And as we conquered the American continent, we'd spread freedom and liberty and Christianity, and we'd be a shining light for all to see, a light set on a hill for all to see and to emulate. But even as this story was being taught to generations and generations and generations, we were always deeply divided, weren't we? You know, we had North from South and Appalachia from both. We had white from black and free from slave, rich from poor, Protestant from Catholic. There were always deep, deep divisions in our country. And the idea that progress would heal these divisions, would bring us together, that we'd all be get along, we'd all be one nation under God, doesn't seem to be happening, does it? In fact, we're a deeply divided people. And the world of peace and plenty for all has not happened, and all around the world there seems to be increasing hostility towards one another, communities that are divided around issues of education and development or keeping the status quo. And religion has divided, with each claiming a firm grip on the truth, and denominations and congregations divided over doctrine and church polity and secular politics. And the rhetoric is reflective of all that. The rhetoric, even in our religious circles, often reflects the increasingly strident and divisive rhetoric that we see in secular politics. And so often the rhetoric seems more like gossip than truth-telling in love, which is aimed at discovery and mutuality. But the division, the partisanship, the sharp criticism, not only of positions but also of persons, have not strengthened us, have not strengthened denominations or communities or congregations or families or individuals or nation. And the louder our voices and the more strident our rhetoric, the weaker and more wounded we become. And our witness of the redeeming love of God loses its authenticity and its power as our unwillingness to be reconciled continues. What do we do with this? We live in an increasingly fast-paced, frenzy, complex world, and it's easy to believe that we're trapped. There's no way out. And we long for some way to cut through all of the complexity, all of the turbulence of everyday life. We search for a way to overcome the divisiveness, the things that separate, that disparage, that disrespects, that diminishes, that leave us and others wounded and incomplete. We know deep within us that the path we're on is not healthy, it's not morally right, it's not Christ-honoring, it can't lead to a positive ending. And we fear that there's no way out, even while continuing on this divisive path is not a viable option. We need something to cut through the clutter and set us on a different path. And we need it in bullet points, right? We don't need volumes and volumes of theological treatises and biblical exposition. We need someone to cut through the clutter. God gave us 10 commandments. That's pretty simple. 10. Right? 10. And they were commandments. So there's no wiggle room with a commandment, right? It's pretty straightforward. But by the time it got to Jesus, these 10 commandments had been interpreted and conflated so that now there's a law against eating a rock badger, right? Let's look it up. It's in Leviticus 11:5. How does that relate to any of the Ten Commandments? I don't know. Somehow it did. Somehow you know, in the line from the 10 to the not eating rock badgers, it made sense to everybody. Well, eventually it didn't, you know. Eventually it just added to the confusion and the complication, the noise, and there became arguments and divisiveness about how to follow the Torah. And the very thing that was supposed to bring people together was dividing them. So Jesus came along and he said, look, it's really not that difficult. The whole law, he said, can be summarized. It can be summarized thusly. Love God and love your neighbor. And by the way, everybody's your neighbor, including your enemy, right? Jesus just took all that stuff, including the stuff about rock badgers, and just summarized it. Love God as much as you can, and love your neighbor as yourself, and included in your neighbor are those you would consider to be your enemies. Pretty simple. Simple to understand. Difficult to follow through with, right? How many here come from Methodist backgrounds? Go ahead and raise your hands. Be proud of it. All right? Raise your hands. All right? I'm going to throw a little Methodist love your way this morning. Because see, in the ensuing 1,700 years after Christ, things got complicated again. You know? Divisions entered in. Arguments over doctrine and polity and worship and things like that. And the Coptic Church split off with the rest of the Christian Church. And then the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church went their own ways. And the Protestants split off from the Roman Catholic Church. And then the Protestants started splitting off with each other because that's what we do. You know, we're really good at that, you know. And there's this bewildering array of belief and practice in Christianity. And so John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, broke it back down into what he calls three simple rules for following Christ. And in the time remaining this morning, I'm going to talk about those three simple rules. Now, those Methodists out there, you know what the three simple rules are? Right? Anybody want to stand up and read? I won't make you do that. I bet there's somebody out there who can do that. But Wesley broke it down and he said, three simple rules. Do these, and you're on your way to fulfilling your promise to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So here are the three rules. Number one is do no harm. Do no harm. Now, Ten Commandments are pretty clear about this one, aren't they? Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't even covet. All these things hurt other people. They destroy community. So don't do them. Do no harm. Do no harm. Paul states it like this in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. Do not curse them. Do no harm. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. But take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Each of us know of groups that are locked in conflict. And sometimes the conflict is over profound issues, and sometimes it's over issues just plain silly when you really look at it. But the conflict is real. The divisions are deep and the consequences can often be devastating. But if we all agree to do no harm, then the climate in which that conflict is worked out is going to be immediately changed. If I make a commitment to do no harm, then I can no longer gossip about the people in the conflict. I can no longer manipulate the facts of the conflict. I can no longer diminish those who don't agree with me. And I'm forced to honor each person as a child of God. I'll guard my lips. I'll guard my mind. I'll guard my heart so that my lips, my words don't disparage and injure and wound another child of God. I must do no harm. I must do no harm, even while I seek the common good. And one reason we don't do this often enough is because we're bound to a certain ideology or a certain theology or a certain political position, rather than binding ourselves to the person of Jesus Christ. We're more committed to being right than we are committed in our relationship to Jesus Christ, who is both Savior and Lord of all. We may have permitted our loyalty to a theological or political position to trump our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Because like I said, we are often more committed to being right than we are to Jesus Christ. There may be another reason why we overlook this simple thing. It's because we're afraid of its consequences. We're afraid of being weak. We're afraid of being run over. To abandon the ways of the world, to adopt the way of Jesus, is truly a radical step. Because while this step, do no harm, is very easy to understand, it's very simple, it's not easily achieved, we realize that it may lead us where we don't want to go. Are we ready to give up power for the power of God's love? Are we ready to give up our most cherished possession, the certainty that we are right and others are wrong? Can we trust God enough to follow them in the ways of the Spirit rather than the ways of the world? Because if we choose this way, we'll be seen as weak. And we'll be at the mercy of others rather than as powerful and in control of every situation like everybody seeks to be. Well, maybe so. Maybe we'll be perceived as weak and prone to be taken advantage of. But so what? And that's kind of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 25. He says that, you know, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. He says, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. So who cares if somebody perceives us to be weak? Because we know that in our relationship with Christ, we are strong. To do no harm means that I'll be on guard in all of my actions. And even in my silence. That I won't let my silence be an occasion to harm someone when I should speak up. And I won't add injury to any of God's children or any part of God's creation. I'll determine that every day of my life will be invested in an effort to bring healing rather than hurt, wholeness rather than division, harmony in the ways of Jesus rather than in the ways of the world. And when I commit myself to this way, I'm forced to see every person as a child of God. A child of God, a recipient of love that's unearned, of love that's unlimited, a love that's undeserved, just like me. Just like me. And it's this vision of every other person as the object of God's love and deep awareness that I too live in the loving presence that can hold me accountable to this law, this rule of doing no harm. Do no harm is the first one. And that's the basic building block, you know? It's like saying, you know, we got to stop hurting each other before we can move to the next level. And the next simple rule of Wesley's is to do good. Do good. Jesus said this, right? Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do good. Now in Scripture, and particularly with Jesus, doing good was more is about more than just being a nice person. It's good to be a nice person. Okay? It's good to be a nice person, a person who does no harm. But with Jesus, it's more proactive than that, because we can all come and we can sit in our sanctuaries and our worship centers, and we can all be nice people and still not be the light that He calls us to be. The call to be good is a proactive step towards the kingdom of God. When Jesus and the prophets talk about doing good, there's always a context in which they talk about it. There's a recognition that there is much harm that is indeed being done in our world, being done to people. And those harms need to be addressed. They need to be corrected. Some of that harm is insidious. It's intentional. People exploiting other people. But some of it is just the fact that in every human system, however we try to organize ourselves and govern ourselves, in any system, as good as it may be, there are always going to be some inequalities. There are always going to be some people for whom the system just doesn't seem to work. And so to do good means to address these inequalities, to address these holes in whatever system that we find ourselves in. And yes, there are indeed people whose harm is self-inflicted. Not a matter of the system or being exploited or anything like that. They screw up and make their lives more difficult. And that's right. That's right. And there's a certain responsibility that people have to hold to themselves. But you know what? To love your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean that we get to abandon them even when their wounds are self-inflicted, just because their situation is their own fault. Because the fact of the matter is, we all find ourselves at occasions in holes that we dig for ourselves. We all find ourselves messing up our lives and getting in our own way, doing things that we know we shouldn't do that's gonna hurt. We all do it. We all do it. We all need help getting out of the holes that we dig. Because sometimes we've dug ourselves so deep that there's no climbing out. We need someone to throw a rope down and to help us out. So it's their own fault is no excuse for ignoring their plight. They are our neighbor. And Jesus calls us to help our neighbor even when their wounds are self-inflicted. So we dig in. We dig in and we help. We help the poor. We help the powerless. We help those who have been discriminated against. We help those who fall through the cracks. It's our obligation. It's our obligation. But you know what we all wonder? Is how far do we got to go with this? You know? That's our big fear. Where will it end? As Jesus once said, you'll always have the poor with you. So if we start giving and giving and giving, where is it going to end? Right? Because we can give a whole bunch and there's always going to be some more. We can give even more than that, and there's always going to be some more. Where will it end? Well, I'm willing to do a little bit of good. I'm willing to give a few hundred dollars to a congregation or to a worthy cause, Habitat for Humanity, or something like that, the local food bank. But where are the boundaries? That's what we want to know. Where are the boundaries? Will the demands for my time, my influence, my money just overwhelm my life? I mean, we can all see that could easily get out of hand. And before you know it, your whole life has been given away. And who wants to live in such an uncontrolled situation? You know, maybe that control is the operative word here, you know. There are obstacles to this way of living. At the top of the list is our desire to be in control of our stuff, because it's ours. Right? We like to know where we're going, and we like to know how much it's going to cost. You know, we want to know that up front. We want to know what the cost is up front so that we don't get there and find out it's more than what we can really handle. We like to know where we're going, what it's going to cost. And that's why doing all the good that you possibly can is a frightening idea. The needs of our world, the needs of our community, of our congregation, of our community, sometimes even of our family, they can be overwhelming. And the truth is that your gift of goodness can sometimes even be rejected, can be ridiculed, can be misused. But the desire to do good can't be limited by the thoughts or the actions of others. See, as followers of Jesus, our desire to do good is in response to God's invitation to follow Jesus. And you want to know something? That is in our control. Every day we get to decide if today we're going to follow Jesus. We are in control of that decision. And so I can determine every day the extent of my hospitalities and goodness to all that I meet. I can decide to do good to all, or I can decide to do good even to those who disagree with me and turn against what I believe is good and right. I can do all of this, and the reward for doing good is not canceled or diminished one bit by the response to your acts of goodness. Fact is, God loves all. He permits the rain to fall on all. Jesus loved all, even the worst of sinners. And so the decision to follow Jesus, which is always in our control, the decision to follow Jesus means that I must seek the good of all. It means that I'll seek to heal the wounds of my brothers and sisters, no matter what their social position, economic condition, educational achievement, what their lifestyle is like. It will mean that the words and actions that wound and divide will be changed to words and acts that heal and bring together. It will mean that movements that seek to divide and conquer will become movements that seek to unite and empower all. It will mean that the common good will be my first thought, and what is good for me will be my second thought. It means that I'll trust God. That if He's called me into this life of giving for the good of others, for the good of my neighbor, even for the good of my enemy, that He's going to take care of me. So really it does come down to an issue of trust and obedience. Do no harm. Do good. You can see that there's a movement upward, right? And both of these things are important. They bring immediate results. But you know what? Without the third rule, the first two become increasingly impossible. The third rule is stay in love with God. Stay in love with God. That's the foundation of everything. It's in a vital relationship with God that we are enlivened, that we are sustained, that we are guided, that we are called, that we are sent, that we are formed, that we are transformed. The writer of Psalm 127 said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." So all that we're doing is rooted in our love for God and staying in love with God. So we may practice the rules, but it's God who sends the power that enables us to keep them. God does the transforming. We may observe the rules, love God, love neighbor, even your enemy, do no harm, do good. But it's God who sends the power that enables us to keep them. God does the transforming, the renewing, the building of the house of our lives, the house of our church, the house of our community, the house of our world. And while the first two rules are essential, the truth is we cannot fix much on our own of what ails us. It's only in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a loving, redeeming, forming, transforming, guiding light and presence of God in our lives does the redemption, the healing, transformation, the guidance that is so desperately needed come to us. And that's why staying in love with God, is the essential third simple rule. And this is where the spiritual disciplines come into play. Spiritual disciplines teach us to live our lives in harmony with something larger than ourselves, to acknowledge that there is a God and we are not it, and that this is a God who loves us and wants to be in relationship with us. And that is what grounds us. And the spiritual disciplines lead us to live our lives in harmony with our God who loves us. And you know, we may name the spiritual disciplines differently, different traditions observe different things, but we find our way of living and practicing these disciplines that keep us in love with God. These practices that will help us keep positioned in such a way that we can hear God's voice and we can be responsive to even the slightest whisper of God's direction and His power every day. It's in these practices that we hear and respond to God's direction, that we learn to trust God, and we learn of God's love for us. And it's where the love of God is nurtured in us, sustained. So when we incorporate these practices of spiritual disciplines in our lives, in our way of living, in such a way that it keeps us in love with God and assures us of God's love for us and the world and in the age to come. Like I said, the spiritual disciplines vary according to tradition and need, but there are some common essentials. Daily prayer, right? That daily communion with God, the study and reflection of Scripture, participation in the life of a Christian community, including weekly worship, and then serving one another, serving with one another, doing acts of goodness and mercy. And it's through these acts that we find the courage and the strength and the direction to walk faithfully in the way of Jesus Christ. You know, three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Three times He asked him, Peter, do you love me? And each time in response to Peter's response, Jesus told him, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. For see, these are the acts of devotion that the world can understand. We show our love for God when we feed His sheep, and we understand that His sheep is larger than just our tribe and our denomination. It's impossible to stay in love with God and not share His desire, His love for all of His children. See, it's that relationship with God that was really the transformative factor. That personal daily relationship with Him. And when we study Scripture and when we pray and then when we go out and we serve others and we realize that this is a person who's created in the image and likeness of God. And because God loves him, I'm going to love him also. And it may be hard, right? Some of us are hard to love. And in some of us, the image of God is difficult to see. And when we look at each and every person as a child of God, created in His image, and Jesus gave His life for them, and we learn to love them as God loves them, something changes inside of us. It's that relationship with God that's the transformative factor. And that's why Jesus invites us into that relationship. That's why He said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's that personal relationship that brings us out of that world of strife and divisiveness and into a world of a peace that passes all understanding. And that is why we've always emphasized that it's not enough to just know about God, and it's not enough to just know about the doctrines and all that stuff. You've got to have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's the thing that's going to change your life from the inside out and change your actions toward our world. So I want us to pause and let's go to the Lord in prayer and just take a moment to examine your relationship with the Lord and where you stand today. Think about these three rules and where you stand, how you're doing with them. The first one is do no harm. The second is do good. Not just be nice, but do good. Actually work towards the good of others. And the third is to stay in love with God. That last one is so vitally important. You know, there are people who are good at that last one. They just love God and they love to be in relationship with God and they pray to Him and they read Scripture, but they never translate that into their lives, you know. And then there are those who are really, really involved in doing things in the world, right? Trying to redress harms, trying to do good, but they've lost that love. And there's a bitterness and a divisiveness that enters into them when they do that. We need all three. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and your enemy is your neighbor. Do no harm. Do good. And stay in love with God. Father, teach us to love You more and more every day. And not just to love You as a person who does good things for us. To love You for all the things that we can get for being in a relationship with You. But to realize, Lord, that we are not yet what we need to be, and we need Your transforming power in us to root out all that would do harm to others and to draw out that lovingness that is part of what it means to be made in Your image and Your likeness. Teach us to love others as You love, Lord. To love the deserving and the undeserving. Those who are victims and those who inflict the harm. To love those who love us and to love those who don't love us. To love those who agree with us. And to love those who not only disagree, but seem to be living in a way that we just can't even understand. Teach us to love as You have loved. And allow Your Holy Spirit from the inside out to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.